This will be our first lecture session in our course on hermeneutics and exegesis. All of you have the syllabus for this course, and you have some idea of the progression of topics we're going to be going through. We're starting tonight with considerations of language and interpretation. We're going to move into technical exegesis, and then finally talk about principles of hermeneutics. Maybe just a little bit about the outline of the course would be helpful for you. It'd be nice if we could avoid the opening lectures on language and interpretation. It'd be nice if everybody understood that. I could just count on you all having a philosophy background, having some kind of liberal arts exposure to the various fields that deal with linguistics and so forth, and that we can just move on. But I know, one, that that's not true. It's certainly not true of everybody who will be taking the course by tape or externally. And even for those who have studied a little bit or dabbled in linguistics or philology or philosophy of language, whatever it may be, there is such a plethora of ideas out there, and it's so unsystematic and so confusing, that we really do need to introduce the general topic of language and interpretation. That's what we'll be doing. And then in the reading, especially, you'll be looking at the history of hermeneutics as well to give you some kind of background, knowing what the debates have been, what some of the continuing issues would be. But then after we do that introductory work, we're going to start out with exegesis. Now, people define exegesis and hermeneutics somewhat differently. You read Walt Kaiser, you read Dan McCartney, you get slightly different definitions, and it's not really important. I mean, it's not like somebody's going to, you know, make or break your day, like whether I'm doing exegesis or hermeneutics. It's all part of the process of getting from the Bible text to an understanding of what the text says. But as I look at it, exegesis is the more mechanical, scientific, controlled, or technical side of the task of interpretation. Exegesis deals with translation, knowing how to parse and conjugate, and in what way different Greek forms and Hebrew forms are to be taken, understanding syntax and grammar, cultural background, seeing things in the historical setting, those sorts of matters, which don't have a lot of debate about them. That isn't to say that everybody agrees on everything, but it's the more scientifically controlled side of the task. The technical, if you will, aspects of taking the Bible and understanding it. Hermeneutics, we move into after we look at some of these technical matters of exegesis. Hermeneutics deals with the principles by which we interpret, and in particular in this class, we'll be looking at how we interpret a book like the Bible, which is the inspired Word of God. How we look at the various genres. Does the Bible interpret itself? Does the Holy Spirit help us interpret? What does it mean to read something in context? And one big debate we're going to get into and try to finally get to the bottom of is, do we want to take a historical grammatical approach to interpretation, or do we want to take a more redemptive historical approach to interpretation? And in this you'll see particularly McCartney and Kaiser writing, Kaiser wrote before McCartney, so it doesn't refer to him, but he refers to that line of thought, and McCartney does refer explicitly to Kaiser, and they hit head on certain things. Although I don't think they differ as much as they believe they do, there's a lot of confusion in that area. So hermeneutics will be at the end of the course, and I consider hermeneutics more the, don't take this wrong, the artistic side of biblical interpretation. When I say don't take this wrong, I don't mean by that that artistic is subjective. I don't believe in subjective interpretation. That'll come out, I think, fairly clearly as we go through the course. But there is an art to interpretation. Maybe we might put it this way. There's a kind of skill to interpretation. You catch on to this very quickly when you watch children grow up and watch how they are too strict in interpreting the words of people, you know. They've learned that words mean certain things, and then somebody will use a word in a creative way or in a little bit different context, and that throws children. They either get confused, or they get angry, or they say, that person doesn't know what he's talking about. Sophomores in college do that sort of thing, too. You know, they learn the basic rules, they think, They don't see the flexibility and the creativity that's there in language. And hermeneutics is more the skillful, artistic side of the procedure. Exegesis more the technical and scientifically controlled side. But in none of that do I want to suggest that interpretation is subjective. I've chosen a couple of passages that I think are a good, good theme verses for what we're doing in hermeneutics and exegesis. So why don't you open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. There Paul writes to the pastor, Timothy, give diligence to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Paul tells us that we are to be diligent and we are going to appear before God and there's going to be an account of our ministry given to him. And part of the integrity, part of the righteousness, part of our love and devotion to the Lord that's going to be tested is how we treat the word of truth. It is very important then that we are diligent. Wouldn't it be great if we had hundreds of people who want to study hermeneutics and exegesis and can say, we've got to be diligent, we've got to get serious about this, we've got to get down to the nitty-gritty and really know what we're talking about. Give diligence to present yourself approved to God. You don't want to be a worker that's ashamed, and the way that you're going to avoid shame as working in God's kingdom is to make sure you handle aright the word of truth. Hermeneutics should teach us to handle God's word of truth properly, to handle it aright. Part of maturing as a student in any field whatsoever is learning not simply to get the right answers, but to get the right answers in the right way. If it were possible for somebody to take, say, an advanced calculus class and take the textbook and every lesson that has exercises, memorize the answers for those exercises, we wouldn't say the person knows calculus, would we? Even though if you gave him a test out of the book anyway, out of the problems in the book, he'd never miss. He has the right answers, he has the truth, but he doesn't have what we would call the justification for that. He doesn't have a way of working out that true answer. Hermeneutics teaches us how to handle the Word of God properly, not simply that we will have the right answers, but that we'll reach the right answers in the right way. I can't overemphasize this lesson, gentlemen, because there are people who are teaching today, and in Reformed, even in Reconstructionist circles, who will tell you that it's all right if they're not, if you have questions about the way in which they're handling the text, the important thing is they're not saying anything that's outside of confessional boundaries. So they are teaching theological truth. But you see, God wants us to teach his truth in the right way. We have to handle aright the word of truth. Not just speaking the conclusions which are correct, but reaching those conclusions in a proper and God-glorifying way. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, we have a parallel to this exhortation that Paul gave Timothy. 2 Corinthians 2:17. Here Paul, vindicating his own ministry, says, "For we are not as many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." My translation, the American Standard, says corrupting. The word here means to make merchandise or something. It has kind of a negative connotation, to hawk things, to make merchandise by using deception and trickery. Okay, you have people that want to sell you things and they withhold relevant information or they'll tell you little misleading, ambiguous things. Look at the used car salesman. This is what Paul is denying. He says, "I'm not like a used car salesman." we didn't handle the Word of God that way. We have not corrupted the Word of God. It's important that we don't make the Word of God a vehicle for our own ideas. It's important that we not read into the Word of God what we want to find there. In fact, the very term exegesis means to lead out, to draw out. So we don't want to read into the text anything. We want to draw out of the text what is there for us to find. 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Corinthians 2:17 then are thematic verses for us. These explain why we're going to diligently study what we're doing in this course. The term hermeneutics comes from the Greek god Hermes. Anybody remind me? Can you remind me what Hermes was the god of?
Messenger god.
What's that?
Messenger god.
He was the messenger god, exactly. It was his job to communicate. And so hermeneutics helps us to communicate, to carry the message. Now, the verb, ermeo, is used in the New Testament in a place like Matthew 1:23. Just to give you an idea of how the cognate Greek verb is used. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be the child, shall bring forth the son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, and then you have ermeo, being translated, or my translation says being interpreted, technically means translated, being translated, God with us. There's also a Greek verb, diermeo, which has more the sense of expounding something in the sense of interpreting. And a very significant text that I want you to remember in this regard is Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he, Christ, interpreted to them, expounded to them, gave the meaning to them in all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. He diermeo. He interpreted for them. You know, I think there are so many situations in the Bible where we'd love to have been back there to hear that exposition, to see that event. But I'll tell you, if there was one Bible lesson you'd want to hear of all, it's this one that Jesus gives on the road to Emmaus, where his two followers have him hermeneutically lead out everything from the Old Testament about himself. It would have been wonderful. So this is what hermeneutics is. It's carrying the message in the sense of translating so that it can be understood in another setting, but even more, expounding, bringing the understanding and the meaning to the hearer or the reader. We also speak of exegesis. The English word exegesis is cognate to a Greek verb, which means to lead out, to explain something. And so in John 1:18, you may enjoy this use of the verb. The gospel writer says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him." Isn't that great? It's Jesus who exegetes the Father, who leads out, that it draws out the meaning of, explains to us the Father. My translation says, has declared him. And so Jesus declares and explains the Father. The verb in Greek can also mean to narrate. And so back to Luke 24 for a second. Now look at verse 35. Here are the two who have had their eyes opened and to whom Jesus hermeneutically expounded, interpreted the Old Testament. And it says, and they rehearsed, they exegeted the things that happened in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. And so exegesis is to recount something, to lead out and explain it. Hermeneutics has to do with translation and exposition, that we might understand the meaning of things. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent in your hermeneutics and exegesis. Don't be ashamed before God that you handled the Word of God in a way that is unfitting and inappropriate. Paul's testimony should be ours as well, is that he did not talk the Word of God. He did not treat it in an inappropriate way. He did not corrupt it to his own ends. When I teach this kind of material to students in the past and privately as well, I like to make the point at the beginning that I'm not going to be able, as your teacher, to keep you from abusing the text of the Bible and twisting it to your own ends, or being irresponsible in the way you interpret it and study it before you teach it to others. I think here especially of pastors who wait till Saturday night, 10 o'clock, pull out a couple of quick commentaries and see if they can have a zingy conclusion, and then they've got their message. I can't keep you from being irresponsible with the Word of God, and I can't keep you from twisting it or failing to do the homework you're supposed to do, but I certainly hope that at the end of what I taught you, that when you do that, you'll feel very guilty. We're not going to be handling the Word of God in a corrupt fashion if we take our lessons to heart from this course. So let's begin with the first section of the syllabus, which has to do with language and interpretation. This will be somewhat philosophical and presuppositional background to what we're going to be doing in the technical and skillful artistic side of learning to interpret the Word of God. When we talk about language and interpretation, or especially language and meaning, which is the main thing I'll be talking about in my lecture tonight, meaning, questions pertaining to language and meaning are dealt with by a variety of scholars. Lexicographers contribute to our understanding of meaning, grammarians contribute to it, philologists, especially comparative philologists, contribute to it, psychologists teach about meaning, anthropologists teach about meaning, study it, and philosophers of language do as well, which is some of my own background and training. I don't pretend that I have mastered everything in philology, psychology, anthropology, philosophy, or any of these other fields. Nor do I want you to think that what I'm going to be giving you in my lectures is an attempt to systematically take what you have in the reading material and put it together and just, you know, regurgitate it for you. I'm going to expect that you're going to be introduced to most of the important issues of exegesis and hermeneutics in the reading. And what I hope to do is to help organize that material, supplement it, and resolve conflicts that you find within it. I think that's the best way I can spend my 21 hours of lecture time with you, rather than trying to reinvent the wheel. And I don't want to give the impression that I feel that I'm omnicompetent in all those fields anyway. I'm glad that we have many people who supplement and can add to what we individually are able to do when it comes to the study of these areas. It's a huge field, hermeneutics. And the whole area of general hermeneutics, just in philosophy alone, is more than any one philosopher can handle. You have people that specialize in particular aspects of it, like John Searle, speech acts, and so forth. And you have people who can teach, you know, in a sense, systematically covering it. But if you're going to go into it with any kind of depth, you just can't handle everything. So, you know where I'm coming from. In all humility, I offer these thoughts and these notes to you as a help, but I don't think I have the final word, and I don't have every bit of information that I would like to have in these areas. My particular bent is analytical philosophy. I have training, obviously, in theology and in biblical studies, but as I'm lecturing to you tonight, I'm going to be looking at things primarily from the standpoint of a philosopher of language. That doesn't mean what I'm saying is wrong. I'm just telling you I'm not trying to deal with the technical side of philology and so forth. So the first question, we're going to be looking at language and meaning. The goal, I reach it tonight, is to explain to you what we are asking when we ask the meaning of a sentence. Wouldn't it be great if we could just start this class and take that for granted? You're going to see that we have more than enough material leading up to that, it's not at all clear, and because it's not clear what the meaning of a sentence is, people who write in the area of hermeneutics tend to crisscross each other and say things which are conflicting and call for resolution. And there's a lot of very sloppy thinking. I've already told you that I have a humble attitude toward the huge size of this field, but that doesn't keep me from having some very definite ideas about where evangelicals have missed the boat and how we have ended up in the history of the church, and in particular in our own day and age, arguing about things that are really quite confused and could be cleaned up with a little more analytical precision. I hope to begin that process tonight. What are we talking about when we speak of the meaning of a sentence? To get to that, I'm going to begin by asking this. Is language adequate to serve our needs in communication? Is language adequate to serve our needs in communication or in understanding? You see, we can't just take that for granted, because there have been philosophers who are committed to mystical intuition. Philosophers like Plotinus in the ancient world, or Bergson, Henri Bergson, in the 20th century, who maintained that language in and of itself is unsuited to formulate the most fundamental truths about ourselves, about reality, or the meaning of life, etc. That's why they hold to mystical intuition. You know, if you're going to be in touch with ultimate reality, or know the meaning of life, or who you are as a human being, you've got to get beyond language. You've got to get to something that is translinguistic, some kind of experience that cannot really be put into words. Now, it's not just philosophers like Plotinus and Bergson who have this attitude, right? The entire Eastern world, influenced by Hinduism and Buddhism, holds to this as a presupposition as well. Language is not adequate to reality, certainly not to ultimate reality, or to what we would in philosophy call metaphysical truth. On the other hand, there have been those who have found the present condition of natural languages. Natural languages are those which naturally occur, like German, Chinese, English, as opposed to technical or formal languages that are devised for the sake of eliminating ambiguity and used in very narrow contexts. Natural languages, such as we speak in ordinarily, have been found by many philosophers to be imprecise and or misleading. And so you have a tradition in Western philosophy with Leibniz and Bertrand Russell and Rudolf Carnap and others who believe that we should construct artificial languages to remedy this situation, because our natural languages tend to be so vague and imprecise and misleading. Some kind of artificial language, or maybe a formal language, that is to say, translating everything into formalized language with strict guidelines that specify reference, would help us get beyond that. So there are many people who say language in and of itself is not adequate to communicate, to gain understanding, or to communicate the deepest, most important, and universal truths about reality. Mysticism on the one hand, and dissatisfaction with ordinary language on the other, are examples of this. Biblical hermeneutics, what we are studying in this course, on the other hand, proceeds on the presupposition of the adequacy of natural languages. And this is a major, maybe politically incorrect in some circles, but a major defining point for us, that we are beginning on the assumption, in fact it's a presupposition that will be beyond question for us, that natural languages are adequate to communicate ultimate metaphysical truth, are adequate to convey the deepest truths about reality, God, man, the meaning of life, moral absolutes, what have you. Why do we hold to this presupposition? I will give you a few reasons. In the first place, because as Christians we believe that God is omnipotent, sovereign, and self-sufficient. We believe that God has all power, he can do anything he wishes to do, he's sovereign over all things and controls all things, and he's sufficient to himself. There is no deficiency, no inadequacy that God experiences. Secondly, Christian theology teaches that God created and controls all things. God created and controls all things, including man as the image of God. Okay, so we have an omnicompetent, sovereign, self-sufficient God who made the world, controls everything that happens in the world, and in particular made and controls man as his image. Now, man images God. The third point is the God that man images is portrayed to us in the Bible as a linguistic being. As a linguistic being. In the first place, God is identified in the Bible as a speaking God. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke them into being. How does God control all things in this world? By the word of his power, he upholds the universe and carries all things along. God, in fact, has a plan, which the Bible calls his counsel or decree, another linguistic or verbal action by which God determines whatsoever will happen. So if God the Father is the speaker, if you will, what is Jesus, the Son of God, called at the beginning of John's Gospel, and how is he anticipated in Proverbs 8th chapter? He's called the Word of God. And we've already seen in John 1:18 how John says, this Word exegetes the Father. Jesus is the Word, and the Spirit is the breath of God. As you know, or you should know, Spirit in Greek and Hebrew and breath are the same word. So if you think about the act of speaking, like I'm doing as I lecture to you right now, you have a speaker, he has breath coming out of his throat by which the word is carried to you. And it's interesting that in the Bible, this is the way God is seen. You have the Father who originates all things and controls all things by speaking. You have his Son, who is the Word, and his Spirit that carries it into effect. And so, we could say a lot more about this, and I originally was introduced to this notion. It's very fascinating and deep one, I think, by John Frame. You can look at his book on the knowledge of God, where he talks more about this. But the point is, God is a linguistic being. Not only does God speak in order to create and control, his Son being the Word, his Son his Spirit being the breath by which it's carried along, but the Bible tells us that God speaks to us. Let's take this a step further. He's a linguistic being, and part of what he wants to do in terms of his relationship with us is speak to us. Now it should be very obvious to you why our presupposition is as I've stated it. If language is inadequate for God to communicate with us, then God is not sovereign, is he? And he's not self-sufficient. And he's not all-powerful. Because there are things that get in the way of God accomplishing what he wants to do. If he cannot speak to us so that it's clear, unambiguous, and we can understand it, then language is a barrier to God being God. But of course, since God is a linguistic being, and God has the ability to accomplish his will, and naturally his desire to communicate through language is not going to be thwarted. God communicates with men, and God expects men to communicate with him. Now that's interesting, that the Bible doesn't portray God as wanting a one-way street relationship where he just like issues commandments from heaven. God expects us to what? To speak back to him. of course, adoringly in worship, in adoration, in praise, also in thanksgiving, also in prayer. God wants us to make our requests known to Him. So if God communicates to us and expects us to communicate with Him, then language is not inadequate. Moreover, in His commandments, keeping God's commandments entails communicating with each other. One of the things God commands us to do as a human race is to subdue the world to His glory. And we have to work together as we build bridges and rockets and write symphonies and put on plays and cook dinner. And all the various things we do in this world, we need to be able to communicate with each other. If we're going to love each other and work together and keep His commandments, then language must be adequate for that task. And so God communicates to us, wants us to communicate with Him, and wants us to communicate with each other. And so I hope, though this is brief, that it is persuasive to you that we will proceed on the presupposition that natural languages are adequate to communicate even the deepest of truths that human beings need to know. Second major point now has to do with what is today called deconstructionism. The first question was, is language adequate to serve our needs in communication? Okay? And now we're on point two. Point two is that hermeneutics, indeed, all communication and all social interaction would become impossible on the assumptions, and I'm going to give two, on the following two assumptions. Hermeneutics would be impossible, because having this class would be mindless and futile on the following two assumptions. That all communication would be futile, and all social interaction would be futile, on the assumptions of one, radical relativism, and two, metaphysical subjectivism. Radical relativism, the view that there is no objective truth about the world, nor any uniform, essential, universal truths about man. Radical relativism says there is, first, no objective truth about the world. And you can consider this an additional point or just a subdivision of that first observation. There is no uniform truth about man, then. There are no constants about man. There is no essence or universal truth about man. Radical relativism. Everything is relative. The second assumption that kills hermeneutics, communication, and social interaction is metaphysical subjectivism. The view that reality, or I'll just call it the world, the view that the world is constructed by each person's mind, yet there being no transpersonal or transcendent referent or check. This is becoming very popular in our culture today, in academic settings and amateur settings as well. People like to say, the world is your own construct.
Is that the Buddhist?
Well, Buddhism and Eastern thought gives up objective reality and also rational thought, so it would be quite happy with this outlook. The amazing thing is that Western thinkers and Western culture are buying into the idea that the only world you know is a construct of your own mind. In philosophy, pushed to its furthest end, this is solipsism, the idea that we don't know anything outside of our own experiences, our own imagination, or thinking. The interesting thing to me is we have people today who are pushing what is essentially a solipsistic thesis, but not being solipsist about it. That probably shows that they're sloppy or they don't have the courage of their convictions, maybe, but we have people who will say, well, your reality is whatever you make it to be. The world is whatever you experience, whatever you imagine. And so when people get upset, they'll say, you know, they don't want to deal with something. They'll say, that's not part of my world, you know. This is not real for me. And we have these bastard expressions like real for or true for me, real for, true for you. Go ahead, Mike.
Can you even begin to think about linguistics? Because these people seem to be, the first view that you put forward, that language is insufficient to express ultimate metaphysical truth, morals, or anything. I mean, some of them imply a knowledge of that already. And if they are kind of verbal knowledge, they're still having to think in terms about metaphysics and ultimate reality in order to deny the ability to know them, and they're assuming some knowledge about them.
Sure, you're saying I've got a universal grasp and a rational grasp of enough to tell you that you cannot cognitively know anything. And so they are contradicting themselves. However, it's not the kind of contradiction where a person says, there's a dog in the street, but there's not a dog in the street. I mean, it doesn't come out just like that. It's a profound kind of contradiction where you can't even rise to the occasion of asserting this. You can't even make sense of it unless what you're saying is false. And so you've contradicted yourself. But my point here is, because you're going to run into this as you read, you're going to run into this as you encounter people in our culture today. It is a very important cultural movement. People are being metaphysical subjectivists in the sense that reality is your experience of it, and of course experience means your interpretation of your experience. So everything is turned inward. We never have anything that we can touch base with outside of ourselves and our own experience. Now what I'm saying is, on those two assumptions of radical relativism and metaphysical subjectivism, hermeneutics would be impossible. Communication would be impossible. Social interaction would be impossible. Mike, were you going to ask them?
I was just going to ask, in distinguishing these two, are you thinking of relativism in a cultural sense, or I'm just trying to figure out how to distinguish these two. Radical relativism, is it a social level relativism, or?
It is cultural relativism. However, to say that there's no objective truth about the world need not be a statement about every culture has a different truth about the world. It's taking a universal perspective on saying no one can have a universal perspective as well.
Okay.
Now, if radical relativism and metaphysical subjectivism were the case, then the hearer or the reader does not seek to understand an utterance or a text, but the very opposite. And that's going to sound strange. If there is no absolute truth, if everything's relative and reality is what we make it to be, in that case, hearers or readers don't seek to understand, but the very opposite. They want to treat an utterance or a text as much as possible as ambiguous rather than being understood. Now, why would you want, let's take I'm just going to call it a piece of literature. I'll be crude here for a second. A text. We have a book here on the table. Now, why would I want to say that that book is not to be understood, but I want to increase the ambiguity of that book, that piece of literature? Because if I increase its ambiguity, I've increased my world as an interpreter, because it introduces to me new possibilities of thought. So rather than taking a piece of literature as giving me a particular way of seeing something that the author wants me to share with him, I take it rather as the jumping off point for all these various possibilities of what it might mean. So instead of narrowing the meaning of the text, you want to increase the meaning of the text in the bad sense, that you increase it to the point of ambiguity. There is no inherent meaning in the text if you're a radical relativist or a metaphysical subjectivist. And so if the point is to increase ambiguity, hermeneutics is precluded, isn't it? Because there would be no inherent meaning in an utterance, no inherent meaning in a text, in which case it cannot be read properly. Hermeneutics is the effort to read the text properly, to put it simply. But according to the radical relativist of our day, the deconstructionist in particular, every reading of a text is a misreading. That's not an indictment, by the way, that's an excitement. Seriously. They're not saying, oh, you did a bad thing, you misread it. They're saying, isn't that exciting? You can misread this text. That means you've expanded your world. This text means what you make it out to mean, because you're creating your own reality, your own experience. And so the goal of radical relativism in our day is not to read a text properly, but to misread a text and increase its ambiguity. I had once thought when I was contemplating these lectures that I might go into great detail on deconstructionism, but for two reasons I decided not to. One, because I think it would discourage many of you and you'd say, I'm not learning anything important here. And two, because it's such a silly theory that I don't think I'm going to dignify it with a long answer. Deconstructionist theories of language are in the first place factually mistaken. Factually mistaken because there are uniform behavioral responses and indeed predictions possible and observable in the use of language. There are uniform behavioral responses and predictions observable in the use of language. You all know that because when you go to McDonald's and you say, I'd like a cheeseburger and fries, you don't expect the person on the other side of the counter to have no idea what to do with this, but just to go off saying, my world is being expanded with ambiguities and possibilities of meaning. Now, we carry on our lives in a social setting without people acting like deconstructionists. It's simply a factual mistake to think that every reading is a misreading. Secondly, there are rules of grammar and semantics that can be formulated. The deconstructionists don't really pay attention to the empirical or observable truths about language and its use. There are social conventions regarding language that can be learned. On a deconstructionist theory, the learning of language would be impossible, wouldn't it? The deconstructionist would have to say, you must first learn to read a text properly so that now you can read my text to tell you that every reading is a misreading. It's one of these, use a false outlook to crawl up by the ladder, and then once you get up, you can kick the ladder away and say, well, I didn't really believe that at all. You can't even get into deconstructionist thinking, you know, without denying deconstructionist thinking. And so I maintain that deconstructionists refute themselves. If deconstructionism were the case, the deconstructionists who are making big bucks by expressing it wouldn't be able to express what they're saying. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm some kind of a, you know, redneck or a hippie about, and I don't have any idea, you know, what they're going to do. I know exactly. They're going to be very playful about this. They love being playful. The scholarship's not serious anymore. Unless, of course, you're a feminist deconstructionist or a Marxist deconstructionist or a gay deconstructionist, then they get pretty somber about things. But usually, deconstructionists want to be playful with language. And so you point out, you can't communicate what you just communicated if you're going to be a deconstructionist and be consistent. They'll say, that's right. Isn't that great? You can deconstruct my deconstruction of the English language. That's like a person saying, that's right, I'm wrong. And I'm going to be playful about being wrong. Well, I mean, I understand that they will take this as a deconstruction of their deconstruction, but what they're not realizing is therefore they didn't communicate anything in the first place. And it's not just that they didn't communicate anything to me, if deconstruction is true, they didn't communicate anything to themselves. And when they say, that's right, then that's basically like saying, green up with sleeves. Nothing makes sense anymore. And you can have people who play with that, but no one, of course, lives that way. And I just don't think deconstructionists, and as much as it's a serious threat to us legally, the deconstruction of the Constitution, you know, and legal interpretation going that direction, I think it's a terrible thing in the university community. But the fact is, it's a silly and a stupid theory, and I'm not going to give it any more attention. Okay. So we come to my third point then. The first one had to do with language being adequate to serve our needs and communication and understanding. The second being that hermeneutics in and of itself precludes radical relativism and metaphysical subjectivism. Of course, maybe I should have made this explicit. I'll do it here. What I'm saying here is that hermeneutics presupposes then a definite worldview, doesn't it? Hermeneutics in and of itself, even general hermeneutics, I'm not just talking about biblical, general hermeneutics presupposes a Christian worldview, events and tokens. When I say events and tokens, will everybody be clear as to what I'm getting at? A linguistic event is taking place right here around this table, right? Because I'm speaking out loud. And you are hearing me, so that's a linguistic event. Now, if somebody were to take the tape of tonight's lecture, or if I were to, and write it out, or if we were to take my notes, this is a linguistic token in the way that I'm going to be using it, in the sense that there is language that has been put down on this page. There's not an event necessarily. I mean, we put this under this chair when we go away. There's not an event taking place under this chair tonight when we're all gone. This is a token of a linguistic event, writing it out, speaking to the paper, if you will, even as I could speak to you. Now, what I'm getting at is hermeneutics seeks to understand the meaning of linguistic events and tokens. When someone utters something, or when we read something on a page, we're trying to figure out the meaning of the utterance, or what's written on the page. And that's why we have to explore the notion of meaning. What I'm going to do for the next few minutes here, I'm going to give you, I've only chosen eight, I think if I had been more courageous and creative, I could have come up with more. But I'm going to give you eight sentences using the word meaning, just to give you an idea of how the term itself is used in different ways. So you might want to write these down and number them, because I'll go back to them as we talk about them. Here's an example. One, I mean to marry that girl someday. I mean to marry that girl someday. Number two, the death of the president will mean a new election. The death of the president will mean a new election. Number three, now that I have a new job, life has regained its meaning. Now that I have a new job, life has regained its meaning. Number four, this is the situation where you have a parent addressing children in the presence of broken china on the floor. Okay? A parent addressing children with the broken vase, let's say, or china on the floor. I want to know the meaning of this. I want to know the meaning of this! Exclamation. Number five, the Colorado River was thoroughly polluted, and our local water supply stems from the Colorado. That means we may have been poisoned. The Colorado River was thoroughly polluted, and our local water supply stems from the Colorado. That means we may have been poisoned. Want to wear out your hands. Am I going too fast? These are just illustrations. If you miss a word, it's not going to tell you. Don't miss the word means, though. Number six, do not open test booklet until the proctor tells you to do so. This means you. do not open test booklet until the proctor tells you to do so. This means you.
Do you remember reading sentences like that when you were taking your college entrance exams, your SATs, and so forth? This means you.
7. That look on her face means trouble. That look on her face means trouble. 8. In order to tell you what 8 is, I'm going to introduce a convention which at least philosophy students will know. When we are referring to or mentioning a word, we put it in single quotes, okay, not double quotes. If you're quoting somebody, if someone said, "Oh, what a beautiful sunset," that would be quote, "Oh, what a beautiful sunset," quote, with the double in the end. But if I mention a word, like if I say, the word Boston has 6 letters, then Boston is put in single quotes to indicate that it's been mentioned rather than used. You all with me? Okay. So now my 8th one is in single quotes, dirge, D-I-R-G-E, dirge, means a song of lamentation. Means a song of lamentation. All right, here we have 8 illustrations where the word meaning has all these different meanings. If nothing else, we're going to go through and identify how the word mean or meaning is being used in each case more specifically. But if nothing else, I hope you learned from our lesson tonight that if people who are interpreting the Bible and want to talk about how text mean things and what this means and so forth, if they don't stop to consider how the word means is so ambiguous in the English language, it's little wonder they get into all these sloppy, unnecessary arguments and sometimes really crazy conclusions because, you know, they understand what meaning is all about. Well, they don't understand what meaning is all about until they take some specimens and analyze them. Let's analyze the ones we have. They all have a somewhat different sense to them. I need to marry that girl someday, 1. There, we're talking about intend. I intend to marry that girl someday. Everybody with me? You didn't have any problem with that, did you? You didn't think I was defining the word in single quotes, girl, did you? I mean to marry that girl someday means I intend to marry that girl. In the 2nd example, the death of the president will mean a re-election. I'm talking about what results in something else. The death of the president will result in a new election. Now let's look at 1 and 2. Are these not categorically different? One has to do with an intention, the other has to do with a result, and a predicted result at that. We wouldn't want to say, the death of the president intends a new election. Nor would you want to say, I result in marrying that girl someday. Okay, we're just not talking about the same thing here. Thirdly, now that I have a job, life has regained its meaning. Their meaning has to do with significance. I think that's the technical way of putting it. Or we could say meaning has to do with value. According to the somewhat common custom that anything that is valuable is meaningful and vice versa. And so we say, life has meaning, which is to say it's regained its value for me. It's no longer empty and insignificant or unimportant. Now I've got a job. Could we use significance and value as the sense of meaning in sentences 1 or 2? If you try to do it, it just clunks along. I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. 3rd. Now here's the parent to the child. This is the one I like. I want to know the meaning of this. if you were a kind of a cynical, analytically trained child, can you imagine what you might say to your parents? Which word don't you understand? And when the parent says, I want to know the meaning of this, the parent says, I want an explanation for this. I want to know how the china got broken. Are they asking, what does this result in? What is intended by this? What's the value of this? Well, all those things, I mean, you could think of ways in which they're vaguely related, but that's not what the sentence is all about. The sentence is calling for, I want to know how it came about that my china's broken. What were you kids doing when I was gone? What is the meaning of this? Means explain it. Fifth, the Colorado River was thoroughly polluted and our local water supply stems from the Colorado. That means we may have been poisoned. Here the word means has the sense of implies. Really, in the logical sense, it's like premise one, premise two implies, draws as its inference the conclusion we may have been poisoned. So meaning is implication. So you have explanation, implication. Are they the same? Many people confuse them, but they're not at all the same. To explain something and to implicate something are not the same. Six, do not open the test booklet until the proctor tells you to do so. This means you. Here the word means has a sense of refers to. This refers to you. I think we're talking about everybody else in the class. We mean you, buddy. Pointing right at you now. Don't open this. Try refers to in sentence one. I mean to marry that girl someday. I refer to marry that girl someday. Okay. Seventh is another slightly different use of the word means. That look on her face means trouble. Does that look on her face explain trouble?
Indicate.
What's that?
Indicate.
Very good. That's right. It's an indicator. You've done your homework. Anticipated this. To say that it means trouble is to say that it indicates trouble. Not even necessarily a prediction of trouble, by the way. The trouble may already be there. And here's the proof of it, the indicator of it. And then number eight, which is the one I think most people, if you don't give them any warning or any context, is if we're going to talk about meaning, this is what they think meaning is all about. Dirge means a song of lamentation. Here is defined as. Meaning has to do with definition. So you have definition, explanation, indication, implication, reference, result, intention. I don't know which ones I missed, but that makes it pretty confusing, doesn't it? And that's why we're having tonight's lecture. We've got to figure out what meaning is all about, all these possibilities. Okay, number four in the outline now. I'm going to expand on this, but the point is that linguistic meaning involves a person endowing his verbal utterances or writings with a symbolic function. I'll say that again. Linguistic meaning, please make sure you write down linguistic meaning. That's what hermeneutics is all about. Linguistic meaning involves a person endowing his verbal utterances or writings with a symbolic function. More broadly, let me indicate to you that language is a kind of sign. Is a kind of sign. But I did not, in my thesis here, I did not say that linguistic meaning involves a person endowing his verbal utterances with a sign function. So that's too broad. It's a particular kind of sign that language the linguistic meaning is all about. Okay, signs are of various kinds, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time explaining three kinds of signs. Three are going to be index signs, or indexes, indices,
icons, and then symbols. All of these are signs, but we have to be more precise. So now, let me see if I can define them more exactly for you. An index is a sign that refers to its object in virtue of a causal connection. An index refers to its object, is a sign of its object in virtue of a causal connection. Now, in the examples I gave you a few moments ago, we had an index use of the word means as an indicator of. Go back and find that so that you can show me you know what I'm talking about. The look on her face is an index in virtue of a causal connection to trouble. The object is trouble, means trouble. That look on her face is an indicator of trouble. You understand? It indexes by means of a causal connection. Trouble is present. Here's another example. Maybe not better. Tread wear like this is a sign of poor tire alignment. Okay? You hear the guy at the automobile shop say that. Tread wear like this is a sign of poor tire alignment. Here he's taking the tread wear as an index of the fact that the tires are not aligned. Sometimes we speak of natural signs. Natural signs are indices or indexes. Smoke is a sign of fire, right? We say smoke means fire.
Yeah, sure we can.
Doesn't linguistically mean it though. It's not like the smoke is trying to say something, or that the fire is saying something. It's that it's a natural indicator or sign of it. These are signs totally apart from any human contrivance and are based on the fact that X and Y are generally correlated. X and Y here, the sign and the object that it signs or points to. The sign and the object are correlated. Okay, so tread wear of this sort and unaligned tires are correlated. So there's a natural indexing that goes on there. But there's no human contrivance involved. It has nothing to do with human intentions. And so the status of an index as a sign does not depend upon it being used in communication. What if no one ever spoke about unaligned tires? Would that tread wear be a sign of unaligned tires? Of course it would. It has nothing to do with human contrivance or intention or communication.
You think ouch is an indicator wear?
Is ouch an indicator in the natural sense? No. I don't think so. I think ouch is a symbol. Now, why didn't I fall for this crap? Well, because if it were a natural sign, if it were an index, then ouch would have to be present in every culture where there are human beings that are sentient. But it's not. I have to be careful here. Mike and I are on the same wavelength in a lot of this. I don't want to go too fast for you. Anybody miss that? Since ouch has some human contrivance about it, there's a social convention in cultures where ouch means pain. It cannot be an index. Okay, what's an icon, secondly? An icon is a sign that refers to its object in virtue of intrinsic and similar characteristics. It refers to its object in virtue of intrinsic and similar characteristics. And so we say that a swatch or sample at the paint store signifies the color of the paint in the sense that the swatch is an icon of the color. You with me? You want to know what this signifies? It signifies the color of the paint. It's an icon because of its similar characteristics.
sometimes people think of, say, an electrical diagram as an icon of what is diagrammed. But now I want to note something here. In the use of icons, interestingly enough, one must already realize that the swatch picks out color rather than, say, texture or size if it's going to be an icon. You can't tell. You've probably done it enough times that it just slips your mind because we have just learned the social pattern. You go into the paint store, you look at the swatches, you know that this one is color. But now, how do we know that those are not swatches of texture? So we're supposed to go up and touch each one to see what texture we want. You see, there's got to be some social convention for the icon to function, doesn't there? But it nevertheless functions in virtue of similarity, not in virtue of causal correlation. It's not as though this swatch causes that color. It's that that swatch is a small piece of, is very similar in its characteristics to the color. And yet you don't know what it's picking out without the social convention. Similarly, if you hand a novice a circuitry diagram for a television, it will not help him, he's a novice, remember, it will not help him know anything about the TV just because you say this diagram is similar to the TV. I actually remember the first time, I was a very young boy, somebody showed me something like that and said, this is the, you know, this is the way the TV is. It doesn't look like the TV to me. I would have, unless somebody shows me how to use that. And see, John down there at the end of the table is laughing because he's spent so much of his life looking at circuitry diagrams and all that sort of thing. But you get to a place where you know how to use those, and you can almost visualize the object that they apply to, even though you hold it here and look at the object, they don't really look the same. But because this is the wiring for it, it shows you, you know, how you can trace the wires in the TV or the circuits in the computer, whatever. So that's an icon, but again, you have to know the way that it's an icon. The third kind of sign, to move ahead to what's important to us, is a symbol. A symbol is different from an index, and it's different from an icon, although it has something in common with an icon. A symbol is a sign that refers to its object in virtue of the way it is used and commonly understood. A symbol refers to its object in virtue of the way it is used and commonly understood. I'll give you some examples. The six-pointed star has become a symbol of Judaism. Isn't that right? The Davidic star, the six-pointed star, is a symbol of Judaism. Or we say, the referee holding both arms straight up is a sign of a touchdown. A sign in the symbolic sense that it is used that way and commonly understood. It's a sign of a touchdown for the ref to hold his arms straight up. Another one, a green light is a sign indicating permission to go. It's a sign not in the icon sense. Does going through the intersection look like green? Is it a sign in the index sense? It might come to be indexed if everybody was stimulus response oriented so that every time we saw green, we'd go through, you know, that's not. It's a sign in the conventional sense. We use it in that way. It's commonly understood in that way. Now, this kind of a sign is man-made. It is a matter of human contrivance. Something about the way in which we use the sign makes it relate to or stand for or represent something else. It's our choice to use it in this way that makes it a sign. That's what's distinctive about symbols. They're signs which are signs because we use them as such. It's not in the regularity of correlation or a causal connection that constitutes something as a sign that's a symbol. It's rather the regularity of human usage. Can you all see the difference there? smoke is a sign, is an index of, an indicator of fire, whether people use it that way or not. There's no human contrivance involved. But the Star of David is a symbol of Judaism only because we choose to use it as a symbol of Judaism. Now we have to go slow. I'm trying to build here little by little. I've introduced you just basically to sign theory here, okay? So there are different kinds of signs. Indexes or indices, icons, and symbols. Our interest is language, and here's my point. Language uses sounds and markings as signs in the symbolic sense. Language uses sounds, okay, the kinds of stuff that come out of our throat and across our tongue and out our lips, use sounds and markings, the scribbling on the page, like what you're doing as you take notes. Language uses sounds and markings as signs, but signs in the symbolic sense, not the indexical or the iconographic sense. If you mark on the page trying to communicate in an iconographic sense, what kind of marking would you have on your page? Let's see if you're following. Not you, but I know you know. The rest of you. What would writing that's iconographic be like? John?
Hieroglyphics.
Yeah, hieroglyphics. It'd be some kind of system for representation by pictures. Right? Then, and hopefully the pictures bear some relationship to what they are supposed to refer to. I'm told that the Chinese character for trouble is a picture of two women under a roof. Okay? I think that's true. One of the missionary told me that once. But that would be iconographic writing. But now sounds and markings that are linguistic signs are ordinarily in our culture taken in the symbolic sense. So I'm going to give you just a series of illustrations. In every case, the opening a word or expression is in single quotes, okay, so I'm mentioning a word. Chair denotes an object designed for sitting upon. And so when you see, if I had a blackboard, the C-H-A-I-R, that symbolizes an object for sitting on. It's a linguistic symbol. How did it become that? By convention, by use. It's taken in that way. Cambodia is the name of a country in Southeast Asia. Cambodia. Is that because, you know, everywhere you go, that country is going to, when people refer to it, it's going to sound like Cambodia? No, it's by convention. We use it that way. I'm going to get more complicated now. Call girl is a euphemism for a prostitute called on the phone. Call girl, single quotes, is a euphemism for a prostitute called on the phone. Collectivism is another word for socialism. Collectivism is another word for socialism. Compound, in single quotes, compound means composed of separate elements. Composed of separate elements. And one more, cool, in single quotes. Cool is a slang nickname for something which is excellent. As I'm building up your knowledge of linguistic philosophy, little by little by little, every one of those is a good illustration, I hope, of how language signals in the symbolic sense an object. However, if you look at those examples, they're not all the same, are they? Particularly, well, let's just start at the outer limits. Chair and cool. The word chair denotes an object designed for sitting upon, and the word cool is a slang nickname for something which is excellent. In both cases, the word symbolizes something. But you notice that it symbolizes in a different way, doesn't it? Because you have to take into account that the word cool is what? Slang. It's language that's become slangular. That's not really a word, I made it up. Whereas chair is being used in a really straightforward, we might say, literal way. When I say of an Eric Clapton CD, it's cool, do I mean it in the same way that I'm using the word chair when I say chair is an object for sitting on? Now, gentlemen, this is where all the trouble begins. Right here. Well, how are these words symbolizing? That is, how are they signing things? In the slangular way, pardon my use of that word, or in the literal way? And then you look at other things down the list. Cambodia is the name of a country in Southeast Asia. Here a symbol is being used as a name, not as a description. Does the word chair denote one particular object in the world? Does the word Cambodia denote one particular country in the world? Yeah, see, they're quite different, aren't they? There's a difference between a descriptive term and a name. Call girl. Is call girl literal or is it slang? Is it a name? Is it a description? Well, these are questions you want to ask just so you start seeing how language symbolizes things differently. I've already told you, it's a euphemism. In one sense, you can see how it's built up because call girl comes from the practice of calling on a telephone to get a prostitute. But now you'll notice, I think I'm right about this, if you see a streetwalker picked up, she sometimes be called a call girl, even though she wasn't telephoned. It's a euphemism for prostitute, and a euphemism that's based upon something about the kind of plying of her trade that it isn't even necessary. It doesn't even have to be historically accurate. Euphemisms are like that. Collectivism is another word for socialism. Here, we're using it in the sense of a synonym. Synonym. Not a general description, not a name, but a synonym. Compound means composed of separate elements in the etymological sense. The breakdown of the word in its diachronic history. Well, are we all having fun? I hope so. This is what linguistic philosophers like to do. Take specimens and notice the logical differences between them so that we draw distinctions, which we hope are important ones that will keep us out of trouble. Now that you've understood the difference in signs between index, icons, and symbols, let me point out that the unique characteristic of symbols, that which sets them apart from other kinds of signs like icons and indices, is the fact that they function in virtue of rules which are enforced for some community and which govern their use. It's a long sentence, I'll repeat it. The unique characteristic of symbols is the fact that they function in virtue of rules which are enforced for some community and which govern their use. And from this point on, I'm going to key this premise or this particular thesis by saying that they are conventional. They are conventional. They're a matter of convention in a society. Well, that's true. I think you can think of non-linguistic symbols and see that right away. The only reason that six-pointed star refers to or is a sign of Judaism is because there's a rule or a convention in our culture that governs the use of that symbol. In fact, it's so much governs it that it even takes on moral and or legal force. If somebody were to do something despicable to a six-pointed star, that could be interpreted by law as an attack against or an anti-Semitic sign.
okay? But not all symbols have that rigid a rule behind them. I'm not getting at that. But there's a convention. There's a way of using or governing the symbol that is recognized in a society. Linguistic symbols, unlike the Star of David, linguistic symbols now take on their meaning only within the speech or social system where they are used. Linguistic symbols take on their meaning only within the speech and social system where they are used. It's this truth which is not explicated in the movies but lies behind the very common gag where you'll have somebody say something in English or some other language. Well, let's say somebody utters a sentence to a Japanese person not knowing Japanese, and then it turns out that what they said in Japanese is a swear word or a reference to a bathroom or something like that. You know, we all think that's funny. Well, that's because we know that linguistic symbols take on their meaning only within a speech community where they are used. The person who said the bathroom term didn't know that he was saying the bathroom term because he's not part of that linguistic community. He doesn't know their conventions. Now, you can make this a separate point in your outline, but I want to... What I have essentially done here as I've built up slowly in our lecture on language and meaning is point out that linguistic meaning is a matter of symbolic function, and symbolic function is within a social context, a convention, a context of conventions. However, I want to make very clear that this does not mean that language, either as such or particular pieces of language like new words, this does not mean that language came into being or originated by common convention. Of all the silly ideas that have accompanied evolution, it's the notion that language came into being by common convention. This is though the speechless elders of the tribe came together one day and made an agreement to call a pig a pig. Now what's silly about that picture that I've just drawn for you? The speechless elders of the tribe made an agreement to call a pig a pig. Well, the problem is that making agreements itself requires a language in which to carry out the activity of naming. Okay, I mean, you may be so crude as to think that's the way animals and other things got their names. Like, we parade all the things in. Okay, let's try snark for that, okay, and ungot for that, and oh, pig for that. I mean, I can't believe whatever, you know, took that kind of idea seriously. But even if you believe that, the point is you would have to first have a language before you could say, let's call that a pig. You have to have some conventions for referring, describing, and other sorts of things before you could ever name something. And so I certainly do not mean that language came into being by convention. Language does not develop by deliberation, does not develop by decision, except, and I'm going to qualify this, in the very narrow domain of technical purposes. You can deliberately decide to use the term oscillator for the following. I don't even know how to define it, but I mean, scientists could get together and say, now we're going to make a technical jargon out of oscillator. Here's what it will mean hereafter. But apart from that narrow and very unusual part of social history, language does not develop by deliberation and by decision. Speech comprises man's verbal behavior within a structured community of speakers. Speech comprises man's verbal behavior within a structured community of speakers. Language, on the other hand, is not to be confused with speech. Language is the system of elements and rules of combination exemplified in man's concrete speaking. Let me say that again.
speech comprises man's verbal behavior within a structured community of speakers. Language is the system of elements and rules of combination which is exemplified in man's concrete speaking. Before I go on to the punchline here, does everybody understand what I'm getting at? When I speak, I am speaking in terms of the rules of a language, the elements and rules of combination that are allowed for those linguistic symbols. In that sense, language is abstract, not concrete. Speech is concrete, language is abstract, and language is not merely the aggregate of verbal behavior. We've gotten onto really sensitive ground now, philosophically. You may not realize that, but I have led you very carefully to this point. But I want you to stop and see where you are. Language is abstract, speech is concrete, and language is not merely the aggregate of verbal behavior. It can't be just the aggregate, because language is what structures, gives convention and guidance to the use of speech, which is concrete. And that is to say, and I mean this, the pun is intended, language is deeper than speech itself. Language is deeper than speech itself. And the reason why this is philosophically sensitive or profound is that that means man's ability to use language, which involves conventions or rule-governed behavior, itself presupposes a biblical view of man and a biblical view of his historical development. Man's ability to use language, that is the speech acts that we actually see in concrete experience, has a deeper side to it, the language side to it, which involves the conventions and rule-governed behavior in terms of which we speak. And so I'm arguing that man's ability to use language presupposes the biblical view of man and the biblical view of his historical development. You cannot get into linguistic philosophy without eventually doing history. Amazing. That's not true, I think, just about any other area of philosophy. But you have to become an anthropologist to study language eventually. Because what do you do with the speechless elder saying, let's call this a pig? How did man ever use language? Man's linguistic ability and creativity in speech, I haven't emphasized that, but I want you to point it, I want to point it out to you. Man's linguistic ability, and all the more his creativity in speech, makes both the evolutionary theory and behavioristic psychology incredible and silly theories. The easiest way to refute behaviorism is to call for the behaviorist to give an account of linguistic usage. And what will scuttle it every time is the creativity of language users. Because if behaviorism were true, children would only be able to learn in certain situations the proper response to the stimulus. And that means sentences would always have to be concrete without replaceable parts. Children would not learn ball, hit, bat separately or be able to distinguish them. They wouldn't have that creativity. They'd just learn hit ball with bat, you know, that sort of thing. But the fact that they can hit refrigerator with bat, you know, and so forth, indicates that there's something else going on here than just stimulus response to the segment of speech, you know, called a sentence. Man's linguistic ability and his creativity in speech make the evolutionary theory and behaviorism in particular incredible and silly theories.